All right, so that opening portion of Genesis chapter 5 is a fitting introduction to our brief new series on the question of whether Adam and Eve, I'll typically just refer to Adam, were literal historical persons, whether Adam was indeed created from the dust of the ground, as it says earlier in Genesis. And this week I plan to spend most of the time really introducing the topic and trying to explain what the question is and why it's worthwhile and what the things I want to focus on are. So we won't be looking at many scripture references this week. Lord willing, next week it'll just all be looking through in some detail some scripture references so as to justify some of the claims that I make today. But even from Genesis 5 you can see the significance of the question in terms of the creation of the human race. Here is Adam mentioned in the opening verses of Genesis, God creating them male and female, it says in verse 2. And you'll notice that the seeming natural transition from Adam, who some would consider only a mythical figure, to Seth and so on, all the way down to Noah, and even Noah's sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In other words, the writer doesn't make any distinction here between some supposedly mythical creature, Adam, who is only there to teach us general truths about the way God created man or the way man rebelled against God. The writer doesn't make any distinction between Adam, that person, and the ones who come after in the genealogy. He treats them all in the same way. And if you look at the opening verses of 1 Chronicles, you remember 1 Chronicles starts with a lot of genealogies, you'll see the same thing. Chronicles starts with Adam and then goes all the way down to contemporary Israelites. Doesn't seem to bat an eye at that transition. But also significant, and especially for our study, is the fact that although God created man, male and female, God blessed them, it even repeats here at the beginning of chapter 5, there's a dissonance in the passage which you really catch best only by reading the opening chapters of Genesis as well. I didn't do that, assuming you're familiar with it. But notice again that at the end of the description of Adam and his son Seth especially, it says, "And he died." The end of verse 8 with respect to Seth, "And he died." And it goes that way throughout the whole account, with only one exception, the one who walked with God. But that's a subtle and yet powerful way of reminding us that with Adam and his rebellion against God, things were fundamentally changed. So that the death, which we take as normal, although we grieve over it, was a terrible disruption of the order that God had originally made. And, of course, again, if you go back earlier in Genesis, you can see that it's part and parcel of the larger disruption of the relationship between God and man, and especially shown in their being cast out of the garden. So even this opening genealogy in Genesis is a suitable introduction to what we want to talk about. What difference does it make that we assert that Adam was a literal historical figure? Is it just something that people want to squabble about? Or is it actually centrally important for our understanding of the faith? So that's the question I want to look at, and I want to emphasize the fact that because the scriptures teach these things about Adam, Adam is a special creation from the dust of the ground, and because of the emphasis in the scriptures on the effect of the fall, that we need to believe and not compromise on the question of whether Adam and Eve were literal figures, because those things are closely connected with our salvation in Christ as well. Now, we last summer looked at a couple of controversial topics. We looked at the question of the canon, for example, and about sexual orientation. My plan is to do this study and maybe one other of a somewhat controversial nature. I think it would be fair to say that we don't really harp on controversies. I mean, normally we go through a book of the Bible and take whatever comes up here. I'm not particularly fond of controversies, but it is important for us, and I would say especially considering developments within the last 10 or 15 years in American evangelicals, among American evangelicals and also British evangelicals, for us to consider this question. Some of these names may be familiar to you. I think this week I'll only mention one, Francis Collins, who is a prominent Christian, professes to be an evangelical. He was a leader of the Human Genome Project. He now directs the National Institutes of Health, which is a very important government-funded institution. He has made it his goal, you might say, to convince evangelicals of the truth of theistic evolution, and in particular of the account of the development or evolution of man, which science typically gives. So he's an evangelical, but he argues that we should abandon the understanding of Adam as a literal historical figure and instead receive what evolution teaches us. So in particular, there are questions associated actually with his work, and some of the scientific arguments are connected with the Human Genome Project, the question of the lack of diversity, as they would see it in the human gene. If there were only an original pair, they would argue that there must have been several who began the human race as we understand it because of genetic studies. There are also questions comparing the human genome to those of certain apes. So I don't want to go through the scientific arguments now, but I just want to point out that if you've paid attention in evangelical literature, you can see references to this in World Magazine and elsewhere, not that World supports that point of view, you'll see there's this, it really is an evangelistic program to convert ignorant evangelicals to the truths of theistic evolution, and in particular to turn away from this understanding of Adam. Now, I, again, am not going to focus on the scientific questions, but I do want you to see the relevance of this. We're not reactionary. I think, as you'll see as we explain the reason for our beliefs, it's not something that we just came up with, but it's really a fundamental part of our understanding of what the scriptures teach. And yet it is good for us to realize the current challenges and to know how to respond in a gracious way. And in fact, that's part of my purpose, is to help you as you dialogue with other believers, maybe even other Reformed conservative believers who may have questions on this point. I think a lot of what I'm going to be saying is very familiar to you, but I hope it will give you one way of arguing and addressing the questions that come up that will be profitable. So since I mentioned that and some of the arguments, let me first, before we launch into some of the meat of our discussion, say what some of the arguments are in favor of considering theistic evolution. And again, I'm not talking about the scientific arguments in particular, but I want to say, what is it that you might hear? And it's really more subtle than what you might hear. What are the pressures that evangelicals, and especially conservative Reformed evangelicals, feel in this discussion? And what is the rightful sense that there should be no inherent conflict between science and the Christian faith? Okay. Now, I'm going to try to qualify that argument a little bit later, but that's basically a correct argument. We have one creator who has made all things, and you might say left a record of what he has done in the world, and he has given us special revelation in the scriptures, and there should be no inherent conflict between those two. Again, I think the argument has to be qualified a little bit, but that's basically a good argument, and that creates then some tension when we read about scientific results and question how they can be consistent with the scriptures. That's the main, I think, argument that comes up, but others are, and I've heard these in discussions also, that we should encourage Christians to become scientists. And if Christians see science as inherently hostile or contradictory to the faith, they're going to be discouraged from becoming scientists, and we should therefore consider ways in which we can maybe accommodate our understanding of scriptures or find some middle ground between the two. This is an impetus to get Christians in the sciences, the STEM fields, that's the current, so science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. But that's a reasonable sort of argument, which I'm not really going to address because I think it's will be addressed elsewhere. Two other arguments that you can hear actually from even an old writer like Augustine, which is that are first that Christians shouldn't look foolish on purpose when they talk about science. Okay, yes, Augustine said this, 1,500 years ago. So watch out when you're talking about science, whatever the equivalent was in his day, that you don't just look like a fool. You don't need to talk about things you don't understand and criticize things you don't understand. And Augustine had a point there. He also emphasized that you should positively engage the world. There should be an apologetic that engages the world, and your view of science, again, whatever it was in his day, shouldn't be a hindrance to that unnecessarily. Now, having mentioned Augustine, I should say, Lord willing, I'll try to come back to him next week, because he used the genealogies in Genesis to argue against views of the origin of the world in his own day. So we understood there are fundamental presuppositional questions about the way people view the world that come up whenever these questions are discussed. But those are reasonable things. Those are things you should think about, right? You shouldn't just go around parading your ignorance or just trying to pick fights because you think scientists are all atheists or something like that. There are reasons why people could ask these questions about whether we should reconsider our views of Adam. I don't think the answers they give are right, okay? But I think there are reasonable questions. Okay, so still introducing, I warned you that this is mainly introduction today. Let me say what I'm not going to discuss in this brief series. So first of all, as I've already mentioned more than once, I'm not going to talk about the scientific evidence. I can give you references if you want. Vern Poitras has a really helpful article online about the genomic evidence and arguments explaining how insufficient they are. I'm not even going to talk about the length of creation days or the age of the earth. You might say if you understand that the world is created and the way we receive it in the Shorter Catechism in the space of 6 days, then there's no need for this discussion. And from one point of view, that's true. I believe that and accept that and have taught that here. But I'm trying to focus our arguments on more theological lines, you might say, again, to help us engage with those, especially among Reformed evangelicals who are asking these questions. I'm not even going to draw out all possible implications of the denial of a literal Adam. Okay, I'm only giving a small sampling, what I consider the most important parts. I'm sure many of you have thought through these questions, and you could add a lot of other things that just don't add up if you deny a literal Adam the way I described before. But my focus is instead on those points that are closely related to what theologians call soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. So what difference does it make if you, instead of receiving what you might call a historic Christian understanding of Adam, if you, say, accept a theistic evolutionary view where man was simply part of the general evolutionary development, not essentially different from the animals in terms of how he came to be, what difference does that make in terms of what we believe? And the short answer is that it guts the gospel. So it compromises fatally the essential things that we believe. Okay? So I'm going to try to justify that point, but it's not a minor matter that you might quibble about. Even some of the things that I already mentioned, like the age of the earth and the length of creation days, you can say that those also could compromise the gospel. Not going to discuss that here, but here, centrally, especially if you deny the biblical account of Adam and his fall, then really ultimately there is no gospel left. Okay? That's the case I'm going to try to make. And here I want to come back to that first point I said that could be positively made, to the question of is there an inherent conflict between science and the Christian faith? And people often who want to discuss this rightly talk about a book of general revelation, and of course they don't mean book in the literal sense, but that you can learn something about God from the world that he has made, versus the book of special revelation, the scriptures. Okay, and again, that argument, if it's properly expressed, does have some validity, because God is a God of truth and consistency. He will speak the same way in both books. Okay? But even if you take the argument like that at face value, there's an important scriptural teaching which tells us that the priority in terms of our understanding, especially about these points of salvation, is obviously the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And that special doctrine is usually expressed using a word which is not a very useful one, but I'll use it anyway. The perspicuity of scripture. Okay, so this is one of these words that contradicts its own meaning, because perspicuity means clarity, but the word itself isn't very clear. What does perspicuity mean? So the perspicuity of scripture historically has been used to refer to the fact that the Bible tells us plainly what we need to know for salvation. Again, I thought I would read a statement of it from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which acknowledges up front that not everything in the Bible is equally clear. Okay, so I'm not saying that the whole, you know, everything in the Bible we can understand clearly. Who was that guy Melchizedek anyway? You know, that's not so clear maybe, but the things that we need to know for salvation are clearly revealed. And this is the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, 7th paragraph. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So, what that is saying is that God has so given us His Word that even those who are not well-educated, if they make use of the means that God has given, and the preaching of the Word week by week is a chief means for that. We talked about worship as a means of grace in the last series. That even the unlearned can learn from the Scriptures the way we are to be saved. And that perspicuity of Scripture is really crucial for the argument that I'm giving. And the reason is that you can't give equal weight to science, even if you believe the science and discard whatever anti-Christian assumptions are in the science. You can't give equal weight to the science and to the Christian faith when it comes to matters of salvation, right? Because God has clearly declared to us in His Word, whereas there's no promise in the Scriptures that men can clearly see the way of salvation in the world they've made. When you look at the world, you can see that there is a God who made it, but not the way of salvation. Much less is it possible to read a scientific textbook and learn the way of salvation. And so you see the connection with my earlier argument. If, in fact, denial of a literal Adam guts the gospel, if it is a fundamental denial of all that we understand in the Scriptures about the way of salvation, then it's clear what the choice is that has to be made, right? Though science may say otherwise, yet the Scriptures are clear on this point, and that therefore determines the way we should believe. So that's the basic sort of argument I'm going to make, and let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Is the basic outline of the argument clear? Yes, Henry.
Well, you know, the idea of science is knowledge being good for spiritual salvation, when medical advice has changed so much over and over again through science.
Right.
They can't even do medical salvation.
Right, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, there's... I think historically you can find what's happened when the church has tried to hang its hat on the peg that the science of that era has built for it. Other comments? They're singing in the halls. Okay.
Could be a protest march.
Could be a protest march, yeah. We might want to lock the door. Barricade.
Bridget ran out of chocolate.
Okay. Yes,
one
Dan.
One quick thought is just that there's danger down this road because it requires you to read the Bible, probably, to know what the Scriptures say.
Yeah.
I was thinking, I don't want to just complain about the youth of today or anything like that. But,
present company is accepted.
Yeah, present company is accepted. More and more, it seems to me there's just less of a tendency in the culture to read. Everything's Twitterized, and I'm not all against all new media and everything, but there's just a very... It's expecting a lot of people to read something that's more than a paragraph long, and we may have to do that to see what the Bible says. And so I'm just
right.
noting that it could be a bigger challenge for us in our culture to think about how to engage people when they need to read the Bible.
Right, and Yeah, just sing around. And specifically, I think the lack of historical consciousness, which I've harped on before, like in Deuteronomy, and I'm going to harp on again, is a problem, because in a Twitterized, I just made up a word, I guess, age, it is hard to maintain a sense of God working over a long period of time. Randy?
Well, I remember a number of years ago, Greg Bonson was debating an atheist and Irvine, and this guy tried to bring up an example of the flood of how it would have been impossible, because if you would have calculated the amount of rain coming down, but what he neglected to do was it also mentioned that Bonson pointed out to him that there were wells of springs in the ocean that also came up and provided another source of water. But see, that guy had never seen that part.
He
was not aware.
He probably hadn't read the account itself. Right. He just heard people. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Let me explain a little bit what the cutesy title is. We'll probably, if this ever is posted on the internet, we'll probably need to replace man by Adam. Is man a myth? So let me, because it actually will help me, there is a point to this that will help me explain a little bit more in detail of where I hope to go with the discussion. So the question, is man a myth, or the title, you may remember from the book by C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first, at least originally, I guess, the first in the Chronicles of Narnia. So Lucy, this human girl, comes into the world of Narnia, and she sees on the shelf of this dwarf, Mr. Tumnus, the title, Is Man a Myth? Okay, so this is C.S. Lewis's sense of humor, of course. Here's a human looking at a book asking whether humans exist. Okay, so that's kind of funny. I mean, you might say there was a propaganda campaign to discourage the belief in humans, and that's part of what the reason for that little book, or actually collection of books that are mentioned there. That's the reason for that. But for us, if you like, a simple way to remember what the topic of our study is, as I mentioned, to replace man by Adam. Is Adam a myth? Is Adam simply there as a figure who is supposed to teach us some things, but really is only a mythical figure, not really to be understood as a literal person? So that's the most natural way to understand what our discussion is about. Is man a myth in that sense? Is Adam a myth? But there's actually a more important connection that we can make if we think of the way the word myth is often used in current discussions, which is a little bit more subtle than that. And this will, as I said, lead into what I want to talk about in more detail. Because often when people use the word myth, they use it not just in the sense of something that you would read about when you read about those, the Greek gods, say, in their myths, their stories. But a myth was intended really to shape the viewer's understanding of the world. It had moral implications for the way they're supposed to live, but it, even more fundamentally than that, taught them about the way they were supposed to look at the world. And I think if you had the pleasure or pain of studying the Greek myths in whatever high school, wherever you studied it, you could see that, right? There was always some sort of point, but in terms of maybe a moral lesson, maybe not be like the gods, but there was behind that a way of shaping the way people looked at the world and the way they thought about the world. It's myths are often used in current discussion in that way. And maybe the English phrase that this story is of mythic proportions gets at the same idea. Okay, it's not just some little story that's kind of interesting and you learn something useful, but it has to do with things that are on a grand scale. Things that have to do with the creation of the world, of who man really is, of where we determine right and wrong and beauty and truth and that sort of thing. So is man a myth, in that sense, actually asks a really good question, because in a sense the scripture teaching about Adam and Eve is a myth, if you understand it in the sense that it fundamentally shapes the way we look at the rest of scripture. Okay? Now the downside of saying that man is a myth in that sense is that people almost always mean it's an untrue myth. Okay, so it doesn't have any historical basis. So I would rather not say assert that man is a myth in that sense. But to go back with what I said earlier, what I would assert is that if you deny the historical reality then all of the value of the scripture teaching in terms of shaping the way we view the world is lost. Okay, so if Adam is a myth in the first sense, as being an unhistorical figure, then the scriptures really have nothing to say to us about the way we live, about who we are, and about what's most important for fallen men, about the way of salvation. So if Adam is a myth in the sense of being an unhistorical figure, you might as well abandon everything and just listen to what the evolutionists say, or go and be like, you know, some existential philosopher and live for the moment, or really realize it all is futile. So that's the basic point I want to make. And I hope then if you think of that title as Man and Myth, you'll realize that man, as scriptures reveal, really is a myth. There is no sense of who people are, no sense of the fundamental integrity of human nature or the basic beauty of human relationships if, in fact, you deny a historical Adam. So that's wasn't supposed to be simply a cutesy title, but supposed to communicate that fact that this teaching about Adam is basic to all of the scriptures. Now, maybe just to spell that out a little bit more, I'd like to go back once again and look at the reading in Genesis. So I started out by reading the opening verses of Genesis 5, which contains a recounting of the creation account in the earlier chapters of Genesis, and then launches into a genealogy, Adam and Seth. And I pointed out before the dissonance there between that description of all of them dying, with one exception, the dissonance between that and the earlier account that all men were made good. Of course, the reason that death is there is described earlier in the book of Genesis, because of the rebellion of man against God. That was the curse that came on him. And I also emphasized when we looked at that earlier passage the historical connection. That is, the writer doesn't seem to be concerned to go from Adam all the way down to Noah. And again, we didn't look at the account in Chronicles because I have another purpose in Genesis here. But if you look in Chronicles, you know, he doesn't seem to mind going from Adam to the contemporaries of his own day and describing the line of descent. Okay, but how is that connected with the doctrine of salvation, which I claimed is so important that understanding who Adam is so important for that? How is this related to the gospel? After all of this is just the Old Testament. It's just talking about a bunch of guys who maybe lived a long time ago. We're not really sure. Okay, so this is the critical question. What difference does it really make? And, first of all, as we'll argue, especially from Romans and 1 Corinthians, the fact that Adam died and all men died in him is essential for understanding who we are and what sort of Savior we need, as well as the work that Christ has done. Okay, but second of all, there's a very important connection which is easy to miss if you just read over the verse quickly, and that's back in Genesis 3:15. There's a reason, there are lots of reasons why all those apparently boring genealogies are there in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament we'll see a couple of examples. And part of the reason is that God chose to work through the generations to bring the Savior. So Genesis 3:15. Here in the midst of the curse, actually, interestingly enough, the curse on the serpent who was used by Satan to deceive the woman, and by that act, Adam and Eve, Adam as he partook and Eve were plunged into this terrible state of death. But the curse that's pronounced on the serpent contains a promise. And I will put, this is I, God, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, what God is promising there is salvation, deliverance from the condition to which their sin has placed them. But he's not, you might say, promising salvation, the way it happened in some of the Greek plays, where suddenly out of nowhere deliverance came. He's promising salvation. He says, between your seed and her seed, it is the seed of the woman who will come to bring deliverance, and in particular will bruise the head of this serpent. So as that promise is expanded elsewhere in Scripture, you might think of the promise to Abraham, right, in Genesis 12, that in his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. As that promise is developed in the rest of the Scripture, what we understand in this sort of germ of the promise is that God is going to work through the generations in history to bring about salvation. Okay? Well, what if this is all only myth? What if this is just a nice story to teach children to obey their parents or something like that? Well, then, the fundamental sense that God works through the generations to accomplish salvation is lost. The history is chopped off at its root, if you want to think of it as a tree or something like that. And therefore, the whole tree dies. The whole understanding of God working in history is lost. And if you think that's just me talking, well, turn to Luke chapter 3. Of course, there's another genealogy in Matthew, but the one in Luke is interesting for our purpose because of how far back it goes. The whole genealogy in Luke 3 begins in verse 23, but I won't read the whole thing. This is giving the line of our Savior, and it goes through many, many generations. But let me just read the last verse. Luke 3:38. Here, the verse says, "The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Okay? Now, if you're paying attention to Genesis, which Luke would have hoped his readers were, you would realize that he just asserted the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15, because the Savior came by Adam, as a son of Adam, not by ordinary generation, as the confessional standards say, but still, there you go. There's a historical connection. God worked through history and in particular fulfilled the promise that he gave in the garden, that he would send a deliverer. And the other language early in Genesis emphasizes the victory that Christ is winning for his people in delivering them from death and sin. As I mentioned, that historical aspect is something that I've emphasized. I don't know if it's a pet peeve. You probably tell me better than I could tell. But, you know, Deuteronomy 26. So the last chapter we looked at in Deuteronomy before we took this summer break. You've got this simple farmer, maybe not so simple. He comes to the temple or tabernacle, supposed to offer his first fruits to God and give thanks to God for what he's done. And God puts these words in his mouth. You know, my father was a wandering Aramean. Okay, so even when Moses said that, that's 500 years of history that the farmer is supposed to remember. And of course, as that was repeated over the years, it would have been even more years of history. The people of God were taught, even in simple matters of giving their offering, to realize that God had cared for them through the ages, and God had a plan and a purpose to bring about salvation. Specifically there was to bring them into the promised land out of Egypt, but as the scriptures of the New Testament make clear, that's our story too. Sorry, I emphasized that too when we looked at Deuteronomy 26. You know, Paul says it was our fathers who passed through the sea. It's the inheritance of all of us that God has worked through history to bring about salvation. And the fundamental difficulty then in rejecting Adam as a literal figure is to cut off that whole historical sense. There really is no choice, right? If you deny the historicity, that's the word that's used, if you deny the historical nature of the opening chapters of Genesis, then you really deny the historical nature of the redemption that God has brought about. Maybe next week I'll try to give a further bibliography, but let me read a quote from one of the useful resources. This is by a fellow named Versteeg, but you can be thankful it was translated from the Dutch into English here. But at the conclusion of this, he not only makes this emphasis on the history and God working for through redemptive history, but also the fact that to deny this is really to compromise the authority of Scripture, which is a fundamental error. He says the redemptive historical correlation between Adam and Christ determines the framework in which the redemptive work of Christ has its place. That work of redemption can no longer be confessed according to the meaning of Scripture if it is divorced from the framework in which it stands there. Whoever divorces the work of redemption from the framework in which it stands in Scripture no longer allows the Word to function as the norm that determines everything. And then he adds, there has been no temptation through the centuries to which theology has been more exposed than this temptation. And he means the temptation to let something else function as the norm rather than the Word. And then he, last sentence of his writing, there is no danger that theology has more to fear than this danger. And it's especially that compromising of scriptural authority as it's worked out in the historical account of the work of Adam that is so significant for what we're doing. Just as an example from the other side, and I'm getting out of class early today, I'm going to stop shortly after this, but here's an example from the other side of what happens when people instead want to reject this understanding of Adam. So Peter Enns was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, not when he was a theistic evolutionist, his views evolved, but he, in a more recent book after leaving Westminster Seminary, argued strongly for a theistic evolutionary point of view. But interestingly enough, he says among the points of implication for his understanding of Scripture and science, says this, a true rapprochement, so agreement or accommodation, whatever, between evolution and Christianity requires a synthesis, not simply adding evolution to existing theological formulations. Okay, so if you get past the big words, what he's saying is that you can't just say, I'm going to believe the Bible and understand it, but I'm going to tack on theistic evolution. Instead, you have to reformulate what you believe about the Bible because of the fundamental nature of what evolution teaches about man. And in particular, as he says, that evolution turns the whole account of who man is on its head because man was fundamentally created as a different being, if creation is even the right word in that context. Okay, so Lord willing, next week we'll look at some of the details of this, as I said, mainly from the New Testament accounts in Romans and 1 Corinthians. So we'll see the importance of understanding a literal Adam for the fall, for sin and guilt, and even for understanding who Christ is. And one other point, which is really, I think, interesting and worthy of meditation on, and that is for understanding the unity of the human race, which is not has implications not only for, you might say, race relations in our days, but for evangelism, which is the way it's connected with the salvation story. So those are some of the things that, Lord willing, I want to look at next week. Not sure if it's going to be 1 or 2 weeks more. And I'll try to provide some other references and further background then. Any comments or questions? Yes, Dave, I guess.
I have a request. Could you post the resources that you think might be helpful so that they can accompany the website?
I can do that, yeah.
Yes, that would be for the resource. And the second comment is more about the nature of the class as a whole. And you know, it seems to me that the church faces different crises over time.
Right.
And you know, we're not really arguing whether Jesus was one and the same substance with the Father or not. That issue was settled many years ago. People haven't always really questioned the historical account of Adam, but they are today. And oftentimes, in the providence of God, he brings these these crises about, so that the church will hunker down, figure out how to best express this truth, bring it to light, make declarative statements, you know, to help the people of God understand what the Bible is saying. And so even though it may not appear personally relevant, really, you know, I don't really wonder whether Adam was real or not. I don't know what the point of this is. It does. God has brought these topics to the church in His timing, and it's important for us to make sure that we're thinking of them in the right way.
Right. So, yeah, that's a very good point. I think it is easy for some of us who have never really questioned even the length of creation days or something like that. Why are we bothering to harp on this? This is a serious crisis in the church, and I would say within conservative reformed churches. So just look online. You would be surprised at the sort of places where you find arguments for this. I'm not talking about the length of creation days. I'm talking about whether Adam was a literal historical figure. So it is a significant crisis, and that's really, I don't like controversy particularly, but that's the reason I'm talking about it. And I think it'll be helpful for all of us. Yes, I usually have the younger people in mind, because they're going to be talking especially to people who don't have the same background in many cases. It's helpful for us to do that. Let me just add as a qualification, and I may expand on this next week. In a sense, it's new to us, but there's a really nice quote I'll try to bring next week. In a sense, also, the church has such a lack of historical consciousness that they don't realize that questions of origins, cosmology, you know, that sort of thing, they come up in every generation. That's why Augustine had the fights he had, is because people were misusing the science of their day, and he had to use the scriptures to battle. So it takes a different form, and now it has such an authority because of the place of science in our culture, which is sort of a mixed position, believe me. But the battle in our day, you might come and say, is joined in a different way, and maybe even a more difficult way. But the church has always had to say, we view the world this way because the scripture tells us everything, even about the origin of the world. And therefore, we reject what you say about the origin of the world, because it is a fundamental clash with everything that the scripture teaches us, even the way of salvation. So it is a special challenge in our day, and I hope it will engage us to think about it. But in a sense, it is, the church has always faced battles like this, because origins are fundamental to the way we look at ourselves. And if you lose that battle or compromise, the whole thing goes. Sorry, Vicki, you had your hand up too.
Since you brought up C.S. Lewis, did uh-huh. he say something after his conversion, like all the myths are true?
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah, in that he saw after he was converted how different elements pointed to the need for salvation, uh-huh. or good versus evil. And
so even the secular myths that he would have known as a classical scholar, he understood, had that truth embedded. Good. Jeff, oh, look, these people are interested in the topic. Okay, Jeff and then Henry.
I was wondering if you've looked into or know very much about the sort of theological arguments that these people make, that the things you're going to discuss, mm-hmm. discuss next week. I would have thought surely they must have an answer for it. But you may recall, a few years ago I was at a Half-Price bookstore and saw this book on Reconciling Darwinism with Christianity, and an advocate. It was cheap, so I bought it and read it.
Mm-hmm. But you also said that about the late great planet Earth. Yeah.
I don't think he said he read it, though.
So, and it also had a blurb by Francis Collins on the back, uh-huh. saying what a great book it was. Uh-huh. And I was surprised how vacuous it was,
right,
in terms of the actual theology. That's what shocked me, is I thought, well, surely this guy's going to come to this question about Christ being the second Adam. There was nothing like that. In fact, he left me with the impression he might have been an open theist. I'm not.
Oh, wow.
I'm not really sure that may not be the case, but I was really surprised that there was no addressing these theological issues. It was just more like his personal story of how he come to reach these conclusions.
Yeah, I can't obviously speak to every defense. My impression is that Peter ends as being frank and saying that he had to abandon any reformed understanding of the fall and of salvation if he's really going to be consistent with his beliefs about evolution. And that others have tried to wrestle with it. There are some variations on the special creation of Adam which involve taking an existing hominid and doing something to it, which sort of dance around this point. I may say something about it next week. I don't find them very helpful explanations, but at least they're trying to preserve the theological understanding and still accommodate science somehow. I frankly think the scientists are just going to laugh at them anyway, because you know, you either take it or you leave it. You don't try to tinker with the evidence that they have. But I think people have tried to address it, but my impression is that if you really go full bore and accept a scientific account of evolution, then you have to abandon, if you think about it, you have to abandon the scripture understanding, especially the Reformed understanding that we usually receive.
Yeah, that was my impression, is that that was basically going to be open.
Yeah, open theism is worse than that even.
Yeah, but that's, I think we discuss later some of his things that he said, but that's that was my impression.
Yeah. So I said I was going to let you out early, but maybe not. Henry.
Well, one of the ironies about the whole science versus religion thing is that apart from a biblical worldview, science actually doesn't make any sense.
Right. Yeah.
You need to believe in the basic reliability of senses. You need to believe in uniformity.
Yeah.
You do the same thing, and the same result when it happens.
Right.
You need to believe in the law of non-contradiction. You have to actually believe not just in your atheistic worldview, your presuppositional approach, which is what most people don't even realize they have a presuppositional approach.
Right.
But you have to believe extra things. Whereas if you believe the biblical worldview, those things are automatically included.
Right.
And consistent.
Yeah. The only reason I can say that we have one or two more weeks to go is that I'm not going to go into all of those very interesting questions. What Henry said is absolutely true, and I would say devastating to any attempt to compromise, especially with an atheistic science. But I'm trying to keep a more narrow focus just so we can... So you could have something, you know, you could say in 3 minutes to your believing friend about why you believe what you do. Randy, yes.
Well, I think on the theistic evolutionary side, I mean, the evolutionary side is understandable because the basic perceptions of that is that man has no soul. And the theistic evolution, in order to get around that obvious problem, is that, okay, well, if the process went on as said, it denies the very concept of the teaching of Scripture that man is uniquely made in God's image. And I mean, that's a very fundamental point.
Yes, it is. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, and this is that specific thing is one of the things people try to sort of dance around when they compromise it. So I don't know what it means to refurbish an existing hominid. I think I know what it means to refurbish a house, but anyway, they use that phrase and they bestow the image of God on this existing hominid. So there are attempts to get around that I don't, because I want to make this short, I don't really want to go into specific refutations, but I don't really think they fundamentally address the issue at hand. I think they're not going to work long term. Okay. So let's close in prayer.